faith takes form, then it brings us life. But when the faith, or when the form that our faith takes become oppressive, it actually says less about the form than it does how we use it. And so we could critique when forms are used in negative ways and ways that are power over. It's not so much the form or what we're being asked to do or the practices that we're being asked to participate in. It's not that those things are necessarily bad, but it's how people are using them, whether it's the leaders who are using them in a fundamentalist or a legalistic way, or the way that we treat them. It has to look like this, or I feel guilty if I step outside of this box. Historically, when God calls people out of slavery, he doesn't just say, hey, do whatever you want. Figure it out on your own. He gives them form, he gives them shape, he gives them structure through the Ten Commandments. And sometimes the law or the idea of law is dismissed by the church. One reason is because of the association of law with legalism. But another is because just of what Scripture says in and of itself. We can take parts of Paul's writing and say, we're not any longer under law, but under grace. And so what do we do then with this tension that we need form and we need structure, but at the same time we don't want to become legalistic or fundamentalist in our life with God as we seek to live out our faith in Jesus? So how do we participate in a life with God that has taken shape and form over millennia? Like, we've never had a formless faith. Even in the time of Jesus, Jesus submitted himself to the form of synagogue, of temple. He participated in a Jewish way of life. And so what do we do as we participate in the life of God with this form? How do we treat it? How do we treat form and structure in our spirituality and our faith without it suffocating our life with God? It can actually and should actually help us breathe. You all are actually forms, right? You're not formless, but you are forms that are meant to breathe the life of God through the things that you do and how you live. So I want to look at what Jesus says about forms and his interaction with the law, because what we'll be able to see between contrasting the Pharisees and Jesus is just the treatment of the law or the treatment of form or structure, and it'll help us think about it maybe in a different way. So this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Okay, so Jesus isn't getting rid of form or structure. He says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Going back to referring to pottery as form, in biblical times, pottery was never just supposed to sit on a mantelpiece. And so there certainly would be aesthetical values to pottery. There would be artisans who would make pottery. But pottery just doesn't set on a shelf somewhere. Biblical times, it had to have a function too. And so it was made both for its form and its function. Jesus doesn't want to get rid of the form or the structure of the law. It was put in place for a purpose, so God's people in living, so they live according to a certain way, that was a gracious act of God to say, hey, if you want to thrive, if you want to show the world what it means to live with me, then these are, and he started out with 10 simple things. God started out with 10 simple things. These are 10 things that you do that will form and shape your community. And so it was put in place for a purpose so that God's people could demonstrate to the surrounding nations what it meant to live life with God. So the issue wasn't the law necessarily, it was how the law was being treated, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so maybe this will help illustrate for us both the ways that we treat form and structure when it comes to our faith or our spirituality. Edwin Van Driel, in his commentary, describes the Pharisees' use of the law in this way, and I think it's really helpful. So he says the Pharisees read Torah. So Torah is the first five books of the Bible, and the law is not just the Ten Commandments for the people of Israel in Jesus' time, because the scribes and the Pharisees added a whole bunch, so there's hundreds and hundreds on top of the original ten. But they read the Torah in the context of a world governed by sin. So the lens that they looked through when they thought about the law was sin, on one hand. And then on the other, he says that Torah protected and occupied Israel against losing its identity. Now, this is where it applies to you and I and how we think about what it means to be a follower of Jesus or to be a Christian in this time and this place. So when we think about Israel, they're living as an occupied state. So all around them is the influence of Rome. So their cultic religious practices, their political practices, their understanding of sexuality, their class system, all of those things were infiltrating and just having a huge influence on the people of God. And so as those things creep into their faith, they cling to this law as a means of keeping their identity secure. And so what we see happening here is the law becomes disconnected from a relationship with God and instead is used as the preservation of their identity. It becomes disconnected from their relationship with God, and it becomes associated with their identity. So instead of their identity coming from and being defined by their relationship with God, they're saying, no, because we're in this place where it feels like we're being infiltrated all around us, we are going to use this to preserve ourselves. And so just a small list of how the Pharisees treat the law. So first, they're using it as a means of preservation. They're looking to preserve their way of life. Their focus on the law is centered on sin. And so as Jesus then would later illustrate with a cup, he'll say, you guys are meticulous at keeping the outside of the cup clean, but you pay no attention to what is inside. And that's what we're paying attention to this morning, is what is inside. And so this way of Pharisaical thinking isn't too foreign to, and this is broad stroke, but it might encompass some of us and hopefully challenge some of us. It reflects a bit of the way that we live as Christians in the U.S. And so in order to preserve ourselves, we will argue for things like the Ten Commandments must be kept in courthouses. That is a preservational identity thing. Same with prayer in schools. We talk about religious freedom as if it's something that we just have a right to. We're thinking about this not from a biblical perspective, but from our national perspective. And so then we will look to preserve our identity, not primarily through our relationship with God, but what the laws say we can or cannot do. So this might not be as foreign to us as we think. We might treat the law, we might treat faith, we might treat form and structure in the same way as a means to preserve ourselves. Now let's look at how Jesus treats it, the law, because it's so different. Okay? So Jesus treats it not as something to get rid of, but something to be fulfilled. And this is what Van Driel says describing Jesus' perspective of the law. He says Jesus read Torah no longer in the context of sin. Okay, so not in the context of sin. How do I keep clean? How do I continue to participate in the religious practices of the people of Israel? How do I not become unclean? So it's not no longer in the context of sin, but in the context of the kingdom. Big difference. Now that the reign of God had been inaugurated through Jesus, the measure was no longer human pettiness, but the abundance of God's righteousness. So let's contrast how Jesus uses it versus how the Pharisees use it, and maybe how it can be instructive for us too. So instead of the law being a means of preservation, which is a Pharisaical treatment, or what we do when we're like, I just need to preserve our Christian identity, Okay, so instead of the law being a means of preservation, Christ treats the law as a means of proclamation. Okay, notice the posture difference here in terms of how we experience or view our faith, particularly within the lens of wider culture. One is a defensive posture where we're trying to preserve ourselves and protect ourselves. I'm not sure from what. And then the other is a means of proclamation. So instead of this fear-based thing where I've got to protect what is mine and what I have a right to, it's a means of proclamation. It is an outward focus. It's a pouring out rather than this defensive posture that Christians sometimes are known for. So what would it look like maybe if we were more of a proclamation-oriented culture and people, kingdom-oriented people, rather than a defensive-oriented people that are trying to preserve our way of life and saying, you're sinning here, you're sinning here, you're sinning here. That is very different than the proclamation of the kingdom. And so Jesus' orientation towards the law is one of life and fullness, where the orientation of the Pharisees towards the law is one of suffocation and scarcity. So what Jesus means in terms of the law being fulfilled, I think he means a couple things. One, I think he's saying this, that I am fulfilling the law. And so there is something unique and mysterious that is taking place in the person of Jesus, where he's saying, in and of myself and in my life, I am fulfilling the requirements of the law. And it's not an abstract sort of principles, a ticking list, so to speak, for me to go down through, for Christ to go down, but I am embodying what it means to live in relationship with God. And so as followers of Jesus, then, we are invited into that same sort of fulfillment. Our lives are to be fulfilled with the life of Christ. And so the form of the law is really, what does it mean for us to be the people of God and live with God? It goes beyond the outer letter of the law, and it goes to how are we being filled. The prophet Isaiah, I'll just read the scripture that's given to us this morning from Isaiah chapter 58, because it distinguishes the Pharisaical treatment of the law and what Jesus is really looking for, or Jesus is trying to explain a little bit through his life and his ministry. And so this is what Isaiah writes in chapter 58, verses 1 through 9. He begins this way. My screen went blank. There we go. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. We have fasted, they say, and you have not seen it. We have humbled ourselves and you have not noticed. And so they're participating in the cultic religious practices that are expected of them, but there is some sort of disconnect that is happening between what they're practicing and then what Isaiah is going to point out how they're living. Isaiah continues on, yet on the day of your fasting, so fasting is this particular practice that Isaiah is pointing out or calling out, yet on the day of fasting, you do as you please. So you might be fasting, but he's saying you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today, and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fasting I have chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? And so the scriptures from this week connect to the scriptures from last week. So on one hand, the people are doing well with their religious practice, but the practice is divorced from the treatment of others. And so again, in discipleship to Jesus, what we want to do is continue to bring our lives into congruence, where what we are doing privately is also what we are doing publicly. The person that we are becoming privately is the person that we are proclaiming and expressing publicly. And so God asks rhetorically, is this the kind of fast I've chosen for you? Is this what you think I'm asking of you? And then Isaiah continues on by saying exactly what God is asking. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light would break forth like the dawn, and your healing would appear quickly. Then your righteousness would go before you, and the glory of the Lord would be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk. And so there's a gap that's expressed here in God's people. And I think this is something that's always going to be before us as God's people, this gap, is that God's people have the form, just like the Pharisees have the form, but the form is meant to appease God or to please God. This is not why you and I practice the various things that we do practice in order to follow Jesus. It's not in order to please God, nor is it in order to try to conjure God up to do something. That's not why we do what we do. That's not why we practice why we practice. That's not why we pray what we pray. We're not trying to appease God. What God desires from you and I is a living out that is proclamation of what it means to be the people of God. Proclamation. It's not simply for us to perform religious rituals. It's that we might receive the life of God and share and pour that out on other people. And that happens through the Spirit. And so in this last passage of Scripture that we have this morning, it talks about the role of the Holy Spirit. And understanding the work of the Spirit is integral if you and I are going to understand what it means to follow Jesus. So while the person of Jesus is obviously no longer dwelling with us in the flesh, as we read in the Gospels, Jesus is still dwelling with us in a very personal way through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize that is incredibly sort of mysterious to understand, but if you can think about the disciples in the Gospel story, and they were walking physically with Jesus, and there was an interaction personally between Jesus and Jesus' disciples, the same is true, and we're invited into a life that is tangibly the same thing. The Holy Spirit is talked about as a person, not an abstraction. So even though the Holy Spirit is mysterious, we can't see the Spirit necessarily all the time or feel or hear literally, we are meant to and taught to treat the Holy Spirit as a person. And so, therefore, we learn to cooperate and to relate to God, the Holy Spirit, as a person, not an abstraction. And so, really, we're invited to live with God, just as the disciples were living with Jesus in a very personal kind of way. And so, as I read this passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians on the Spirit, I'd like to invite you just to listen to what the role of the Holy Spirit is. What is the Spirit doing? Paul writes, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have received, what we have received is not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God." So there is something external to us, okay? We have form, but the Holy Spirit outside of ourselves as part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit is given to us. We have received the Spirit. So that we may understand what God has freely given us. So there is something that happens within us, not only cognitively, but at a guttural sort of level. It's not only a mental understanding and intellectual understanding. While it is that, there is also this deep understanding of what God has freely given us. And so this is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught to us by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person with the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from God, from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, But such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for, Paul ends, who has known the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so in these verses, Paul's emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit is to a relationship to our knowing, both at a cognitive, intellectual level, but also at a heart level. The Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain for us, reveals something not only about God, but about, these are spiritual realities. So we're not just seeing physical things out there in the world. As followers of Jesus, you and I are invited to have new eyes and new ways of seeing. So as we see what's happening in the world, we can see sort of what's behind the curtain. And one of the prayers that we can pray is, Holy Spirit, help me to see what you see here. God, what do you see here? I know what pundits say. I know what commentators say. I know what news says. I know what other people say. I know the meaningless talk. But Holy Spirit, help me to understand what you're seeing and where you're moving in this place at this time. So the Holy Spirit teaches us, not in words of human wisdom, but with Spirit-taught words that help us to understand spiritual realities. And so the Holy Spirit helps us to make judgments about things. Making judgments is not bad. Being judgmental, not great. Okay, making judgments is simply discerning between A and B, or C and D. Okay, you make judgments. You might even say it's wisdom. And that's something that the Spirit gives us, is wisdom. And so a work of the Spirit is to renew our minds and to renew our knowing. And to connect that knowing from simply an intellectual knowing, which might just be associated with form and structure, to a knowing that is of heart. And so you can't separate these things. We do such a miserable job at like separating, okay, I'm going to love God with my mind. I want to love God with my... All these things are interconnected for us. And so as our minds are being renewed, our heart is also being renewed. And in the scripture, the heart is a place of action and of will. So it's not just something that I feel inside, my heart's all soft and fuzzy and warm, but it's something that actually determines what you're doing. And so as our minds are renewed, it then renews our actions. As our minds are renewed, it then renews our actions. And so that's this integration, this congruence that Isaiah was pointing out. And the Spirit is what fills that gap. The Spirit fills that gap. And so what the scriptures are inviting us to, both from this week and last week, is a way of life in which our worship of God is reflected through the proclamation of God's kingdom through the way that we live and we treat others. And so I don't ever want to just take advantage of the fact that I think you all are awesome people, because I do. But just to think that, oh, you know, we're all in this together. I need to be confronted in my life just with the questions, am I concerned with the lives and the needs of those around me? Because sometimes, often, one of the traps that we can get into is if we are serving other people, particularly if we're in serving professions, we'll get to some burnout stuff later, but when we begin to help, it becomes more about us than it does the person. And so what starts out as us wanting to help somebody else starts to become about us. And so it's good for us to examine, are we concerned with the lives and the needs of others that they're facing, not just with our own preoccupation of self and what's going on in our lives, but are we concerned with others, particularly those who have no voice and who are suffering from injustice? Are we concerned with them? Are we attentive to their cries? Are we knowledgeable and open and aware of what they're facing? And another question is, beyond that then, it's not only are we aware, not only are we engaging, but are we engaging the world in this act of proclamation? Are we engaging it from a place of emptiness or a place of fullness? Are we engaging the world around us from a perspective where it's just like a good idea, I know I should do this, this is just what it means to be a good person, or am I engaging it from a place of fullness? That means I am receiving the Holy Spirit before I'm giving out, or even as I'm giving out. So just a few pieces of wisdom, maybe, from my own life in terms of discerning whether I'm giving out of a place of emptiness or a place of fullness, a place of myself or a place of the Spirit. So if and when I'm filled with the life of God, I will know this, because as I serve others, results won't matter. Results won't matter because I'm not engaging motivated by results. I'm engaging in whatever I'm engaging with because I am full of the Spirit of God and I am compelled to do what I am doing. And I am doing it for the other person or for whatever it is, but I'm not, results are not the end for me. I can't not do it. And so we know this deep in our gut. Like, I just, it's like the Jeremiah passage that says, there's a fire that's shut up in my bones. I can't not do this. I can't not say this. And so when I'm filled with the Spirit, it's more like, okay, the Spirit is inviting me, Joshua, let's go do this together. Now, adversely, when I'm running on empty, I know this. And others actually probably know this too. These are times when I feel like I need to make something happen. Let me rephrase. I feel like I need to make something good happen. So we can even be working towards good things, but we're doing it in our own strength. And I know this because I begin to feel like I need to control, I need to manipulate. And it's not like I'm a big puppeteer manipulator or whatever, but I don't allow any spaciousness or grace for God to work how God might want to. There's a specific way that I think there has to be a response in whatever it is. And so when I'm operating from a place of emptiness, I am forcing something to happen. It's a very different posture and a different place than operating from a place of fullness where I just have to do this. It feels like if I don't, I'm going to explode. It's this outward thing versus when I'm doing it out of emptiness, I am controlling and it's going to be me and it's going to be my way. And so you and I as followers of Jesus are invited to live a life that is full of the Spirit, that as we do the things that Isaiah is talking about us doing, as we're living out of a particular form and a particular way of life, we're not invited to do it in an empty way. We're invited to do it in a place of fullness with the Holy Spirit. So what I like to do, and Brian, you can come forward this morning. As in a minute, as we receive communion, Paul ends his passage on the Holy Spirit as saying, but we have the mind of Christ. And so I want us to pay attention this morning to this emptiness versus fullness thing. And so some of us might have this great form in our lives, but it's just kind of empty, and we're running on empty. Or when you're running on empty, actually one of the last things you want to do is get filled up. You know why? Because then you have to admit that you're running on your own, and you don't want to do that. Because attacks our pride. Like, it's hard to say, God, these have been good efforts, but they've been mine. And so it takes a posture of repentance even sometimes for us to be filled with the life and the Spirit of God. But that's what we're made for. We're made to embody and to be a structure and a form that is filled with the Spirit of God. And so as we receive communion this morning, I want to anoint and provide the opportunity for anointing for those of you who want it. Those of you who don't, just kind of pass me by, and that's fine, to receive communion. But I just want to speak over you. You have, with Paul's words, you have the mind of Christ, and this is all in the context of the Spirit. And so as I just pronounce over you that you have the mind of Christ, it's it's not only a reminder, but I want this to be a tangible response for you to just say, God, I need to be renewed. So it might be for those of you who are just running on empty, okay, I'm going to anoint your head. Maybe it's some of you who are super headstrong. It's just like, I got this, when you might not. And that's okay. But God wants you to invite you, I think, to come to a place that says, I really don't have this. But I'll give you my spirit, and I'll give you my mind, and we'll go out these doors, and we'll continue to face these things, but we'll do it together. Big difference. So as we come forward with communion in a minute, I'll invite that time of anointing for those of you who want it. And I'm actually, just for time's sake, we're going to skip this song. And I just want to invite us into a time of prayer before we receive communion this morning. So let's pray together. Jesus, as we approach this communion table this morning to receive what you desire to give, Lord, I pray that for those who are empty, God, you would bring fullness. And it would be a fullness that comes out of a surrender to you. An open-handedness of whatever we're trying to do on our own. Holy Spirit, I pray this morning that you would renew our minds, and that out of that you would renew our hearts, and out of that you would renew our actions and how we live and do what we do. I just pray in these moments that you would speak to us the things that you need and desire for us to hear. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Servers, if you would come forward at